So this week was the 9th presidential election in which I have had the honor to vote as a citizen of this great country of ours. I will not tell you, of course, how I voted in those 8 elections before this one. I don't want half of you questioning my political judgment, but I will tell you that I was batting 500 over the previous 8. I first voted in 1988, and since then, my candidate for president has won exactly half of the time. Now, I don't think I'm tipping my hand here, because I'm guessing that's true for many of you as well, since half of those elections have been won by Republicans and half of those elections have been won by Democrats. So 2020 is the tiebreaker. 2020 of all years is the tiebreaker, and I'm definitely not going to tell you whether I've gone 5-4 or 4-5. All of which is to say, like most of us who have voted in more than one presidential election, I have been both excited and disappointed on election nights throughout my adult life. But like much else in this incredibly difficult year, the 2020 election feels different. This election feels more emotionally charged than any of the previous 8 that I voted in. So I think that it's profoundly important for us to acknowledge that if we were all gathered in the sanctuary today for worship, chances are you would be sitting near brothers and sisters in Christ who have the exact opposite emotions about the outcome of the election, which means that no matter who ends up being sworn in as president in January, there will be very mixed emotions about him in our pews and in our Sunday school classes and Bible studies and on the countless service project sites that our congregation leads in our community. Now, of course, there are lots of contributing factors to the sense of either elation or doom that accompanies this year's election results. We could talk about the poisonous effect that social media tends to have on our public discourse. We could analyze the wisdom of siloing ourselves into polarized partisan news outlets. And there is, of course, always plenty of room to critique our politicians and their campaigns. But all of that is conversation better left for other venues and for another time. Instead, what I want to do today is celebrate the fact that Christ United is a big tent congregation with a diversity of thought about politics and ideology and even, to some extent, theology. And I want to celebrate that because the church is one of the shrinking number of places in our society where people of differing opinions can gather together to share a common faith, a common purpose, a common mission. And what makes it possible, what makes us able to be a big tent congregation, is that our life together is grounded in the ministry and teachings of Christ. So today, at the end of an emotional and tense week, month, let's face it, year for our nation, we're going to turn for comfort and for inspiration and for challenge to what is, for those of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus, his most important and foundational teaching. The Sermon on the Mount, which is found in the 5th through the 7th chapters of Matthew's Gospel, is one of the most read passages in the entire Bible and certainly in the New Testament. It's Jesus' most famous and most quoted teaching, and its focus is about how we live our lives as disciples. It was the portion of Scripture about which the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, preached more often than any other, because it's filled with what many consider to be the core principles of Christian discipleship, which, to be sure, is a challenging set of expectations. The Sermon on the Mount includes a less common form of the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." It contains the golden rule and teachings about financial generosity. You cannot serve both God and wealth, Jesus tells us. We hear admonitions to love our enemies and to turn the other cheek and to go the second mile and not to judge others, lest we ourselves should be judged. The Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus says, quote, "The gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it." It's also where he says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's troubles are enough for today," which could probably be the motto for 2020. We could spend our entire lives studying, reflecting upon, and trying to live into Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So on a day when we're focusing on the core of what unites us as followers of Jesus, of course we're going to turn to this text. Matthew tells us that early in his ministry, Jesus travels throughout Galilee, teaching in synagogues, preaching the good news that the kingdom of heaven has come near, and healing the sick. Matthew tells us that as Jesus' fame grew, the crowds grew as well, and that they were gathering to hear him and to be healed. And that at this very early stage of his ministry, really practically the beginning of his ministry, Jesus preaches what would become his most famous sermon. So this is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. I imagine this will be a familiar passage if you've been around the church for a while. Listen, friends, for the word of God as it is proclaimed by God's servant, the evangelist Matthew. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I grew up in a little small town Catholic church in Maryland. We didn't have Sunday school like we're used to around here. Instead, we would return to church on Wednesday afternoons for our religious education classes. And those classes were where my formal faith formation truly began. It's in those classes that we learned about Christian teaching, about the various doctrines of the church. It's where we read about the lives of the saints. It's where we learned the prayers that are so central to the life of faith, like the Our Father, and for Catholics, the Hail Mary. And we were expected to commit to memory both the Ten Commandments and what's known as the Beatitudes, which are found here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. There are 9 Beatitudes in all, which give us an important window onto the life of discipleship. And I'm glad that we had to memorize those Beatitudes when I was a kid, because throughout my life, these verses have resonated in difficult times. Now, it's important to read the Beatitudes in light of the message that Jesus had been preaching in Galilee up to that point. Just before our passage for this morning, we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" To repent does not mean to feel guilty. It's not about that. It's not about beating ourselves up over things that we've done wrong or things that we haven't done that we should have done. It's not what repentance is about. Instead, to repent literally means to turn, to change direction if need be, from the path that we're walking on to the path that God intends for us to walk. And so Jesus' core message at this early point of his ministry is essentially, look, God's kingdom is breaking into this troubled and divided world. If you want to be part of it, then we usually need to make some adjustments in our lives. That's his message at this point. And the Sermon on the Mount, which immediately follows that proclamation, is this extended description of what those adjustments need to be. And so if we were to read all of chapters 5-7, we would read things like forgiveness, serving God and not serving wealth, loving our enemies, turning the other cheek, going the second mile, not judging others. That's what it means to participate with God in the building of the kingdom. If the path that we're on does not include these patterns of living, Jesus says, then we need to turn to the way of Christ. And the introduction to these high expectations for Christian living is a set of principles, the Beatitudes, that should be every bit as formative for followers of Christ as the Ten Commandments were and continue to be for God's faithful in the Judeo-Christian tradition. The Beatitudes are not exactly commandments, but they certainly give us a vision for what it means to walk in the path that God intends for us. In January of 2018, Whitney and I helped lead a trip to the Holy Land for our church in Sherman. Many members of our congregation went on a very similar trip earlier this year. It was incredible. I would highly recommend a pilgrimage to Israel, to the Holy Land, at some point if you're able to do it. And one of my favorite stops on that trip was a place called the Church of the Beatitudes, located at the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a beautiful, simple church located on a hill that overlooks the Sea of Galilee. It's surrounded by these beautifully peaceful gardens that are marked throughout by little monuments with the Beatitudes in different languages. At each stop on the pilgrimage, I led a devotional, and of course, at the Church of the Beatitudes, we read and reflected on our text for today, Matthew 5:1-12. We gathered in this little kind of courtyard in front of the church, and it was earlier in our trip. It was day 2, I think, maybe day 3. The weather was clear and beautiful. The setting was serene and soul-nourishing. And as I started to read from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, I had this beautifully spiritual experience. We, of course, were not the only group that was gathered in front of the church that day. As I was reading in English, there was a group near us that was reading in Chinese. There was a group across the courtyard that was reading in Spanish. There were other languages being spoken that I couldn't quite make out. There were Christians from literally all over the world who were turning to these same words that Jesus had preached in a very different language on that same spot almost 2,000 years earlier. And I was struck by both the global nature of the church, but more to the point for today, by the fact that despite our differences of culture, of language, of national origin, and surely then of political ideas, followers of Jesus have much more in common that should unite us than we have differences that should divide us. In fact, we have the most important things in common, right? Specifically, our faith and our values and the expectations that Christ has for every one of us. So of course the Beatitudes have been on my mind as I think about our life together as a congregation in the midst of this super hyper polarized and divisive season in our nation's life. As we worship and study and serve side by side with people whose political opinions may very well be the antithesis of our own, as we seek to bear witness to our faith in Christ through our words and actions, the Beatitudes are an essential reminder of the spirituality that Jesus expects us to embody and the way that he expects us to live our lives. He expects us to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God in a world that falls often far too short of God's notion of justice. That passion is one of the ways that we are the hands and feet of Christ in the world. He expects us to be pure in heart, which for Jesus meant pure in thought and morality and ethics, not giving in to the anger and fear and pessimism of the world around us. He expects us to be merciful with others, just as God has been merciful with us. And especially in times like these, he expects us to be peacemakers, which does not mean that we compromise our values or give up our sense of right and wrong. But it does mean that we're expected to be ministers of reconciliation and not sowers of division. Yes, the work of discipleship is hard. Yes, we may be rejected by people who think that mercy is a sign of weakness. Yes, being a peacemaker takes courage and vulnerability and a high tolerance for the unfortunate reality that not everyone wants peace. But it is the path that God calls us to. It is the path to which Christ calls us back when we stray. And Jesus is very, very clear. Blessed are those who partner with God in the building of the kingdom that has come near. You may have heard me say before that one of my spiritual heroes is Saint Francis of Assisi. I find Franciscan spirituality to be really a beautiful reflection of the theology of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount challenges me continually. It represents these goals towards which I strive, even if I come up short over and over again. And that Franciscan spirituality, that Sermon on the Mount spirituality, is wonderfully and succinctly captured in a song that the choir used to sing in that little country church where I grew up. It's a tune and lyrics that I still hear to this day. I can still sing them to this day. Just as the Beatitudes became part of my soul when I memorized them so many years ago, so the words of that song have been part of me ever since. You probably know the words. You may know this as the prayer of Saint Francis. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light, and where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace, because blessed are the peacemakers. Thanks be to God. Amen.